All right, good morning. Let's get started. I would like to ask the Lord prayer again on behalf of the teaching this morning. So let's pray. Father, thank you again for your grace. Thank you that we can come into your presence. Thank you, Father, for a church that is committed to grounding and teaching its members and to rooting us in Christ and continuing to encourage and challenge each other from our elders and our members to draw near to you, to provoke each other to good works. Thank you, God, for this gift. Thank you for prayer and the means of grace that prayer is. Lord, we come to you this morning excited, Father, of the great potential and the great power that there is in approaching you and drawing near to you. We thank you so much for the word of God and for your grace to us and your presence in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, this morning we are dealing with discipleship from the standpoint of encouraging biblical prayer. Encouraging biblical prayer. And covering 3 points along this line, starting with the value and vitality of prayer, provoking others to the good work of prayer, to pray regularly and faithfully. So provoking others to pray, encouraging each other to pray, and encouraging others to pray effectively and according to God's will. And so we begin with the first point of prayer. And in the notes, it talks about prayer being important, but prayer really being the lifeblood of Christianity, the lifeblood of our relationship with God. And I think to say prayer is important is a massive understatement, because it would be like saying to live, it's important that you breathe. It's important that you are breathing. Okay, that's really critical. Let me try to convince you that that's important as a human being to breathe. And so I want to be cautious that we don't approach this as saying, okay, we got to pray because prayer is important. Prayer is critical. Just you've got to do it. It's just such a key part of the Christian life. And obviously it is, but the scriptures seem to approach it from a different perspective, is that it is a great privilege. Prayer is a throne of grace whereby we may find help in time of need. And it is presented in such a way that it is rewarding and a delight. And God views our prayers in Revelation as sweet incense. These vials, basically, or vessels that are the Bible says this sweet incense going up before God is the prayers of the saints. And so our ultimate goal in discipling, teaching others to be like Jesus, is to encourage each other to greater fellowship with God, greater personal holiness that glorifies God. And so to do that, we're teaching each other to and encouraging each other to know, love, and obey God. This cannot be achieved without prayer. Prayer for the person that we are discipling, and that is essential. Prayer for them, coming to them in such a way that the person you are desiring to see become more like Jesus, you are bathing that in intentional prayer. Because then your instruction, your encouragement, your sharpening of them is going to come out of a warm, fervent love for them, birthed in prayer, rather than just as a project, as we've been hearing, or rather than just robotics or going through the motions. But an even more obvious point would be, we can't disciple others to pray. We can't disciple people to be like Jesus if we are not men and women of prayer ourselves. And in this point, there are circles and ditches in Christianity and evangelical or conservative or whatever you would say, believing Christianity, where an emphasis on prayer can be abused. It can be turned into legalism, especially maybe in charismatic circles, some Baptist churches in the South. We have been involved in circles like that where there can be, I would not say an overemphasis of prayer, but rather than prayer becoming a club to beat people with, or a means of proclaiming our superiority over somebody because of the quantity of our prayer life, or this kind of thing where you have these giants in prayer who spend hours with God, and then the rest of us can never really hope to achieve that kind of level of discipline, that becomes almost asceticism, right? Or formulaic, where we are measuring prayer in hours only, and it leaves us feeling like you're never praying enough, you're never fervent enough, you're never doing it right. So that's a danger. For sure, it is a danger. But I don't think it's the main, it's much of a danger in the Reformed Baptist circles. I don't think that's primarily our danger. It could be. There's ditches on both sides. But the other side of the ditch lies with an overemphasis on teaching doctrine and truth in the Word of God that often can reduce prayer to a supplemental role or just a perfunctory function. Like we study, which we should do. We get into the Word of God, which we should do. And then at the end, we just kind of pray that God will bless it and just pray because that's what we're supposed to do, rather than having a mindset that when we saturate our study and saturate our sermons in prayer, God will take it and he will do something unique in that because of the means that God has ordained in prayer. And so there can be this idea also, a misunderstanding of God's sovereignty, an unhealthy emphasis on the way we emphasize God's sovereignty that fails to grasp the way in which God has ordained prayer as a means of accomplishing his purposes and his will and advancing his kingdom. So if God is sovereign, then why pray for souls? If God is sovereign, why pray for awakenings and revival? If God is sovereign, why wrestle with God in prayer about a matter if God's will is going to be done regardless? Well, the answer is Jesus agonized in prayer over something that ultimately wasn't God's will. If it's your will, let this cup pass from me. And it wasn't God's will. Jacob wrestled with God in prayer all night over his family's safety. And he was a man that strongly believed in the sovereignty of God. Elijah was a man of like passion, such as we were. And he prayed, and it did not rain. And he prayed fervently that it would rain 3 years later. And it did rain. And we see in Elijah's prayer there, as he keeps sending that servant out to look and see, look for a cloud, look for anything, Elijah's wrestling, Elijah's fervent, Elijah's intense. And we can fall into an extreme where we allow the truth of God's sovereignty to mitigate or to maybe just say, okay, there's no need to be intense over this because God's will is going to be done. And yet God has ordained prayer, and sometimes extremely fervent, intense, agonizing praying as a means of bringing about his will. Praying in accordance with the will of the Father. God has ordained that we pray. He encourages prayer. Jesus would often do this. And so there can be a very casual, and I've been guilty of it, dismissive attitude over the idea of prayer in this way that makes us kind of uncomfortable. Like if people would talk about rising early and spending long periods of time with prayer, or prayer and fasting, or an all-night prayer meeting, perhaps, or going out into the woods and just getting alone with God and really pouring your soul out before God, that we could dismiss that and say, that's just not trusting. That's a work. That's not trusting in God's sovereignty. That's thinking that you are forcing God's hand. And I would say, yes, we must guard against that. We must guard against that kind of mentality that we are forcing God's hand or making God do something, because we are not. But there are times where there is great blessing in being alone with God. That's always a great blessing. And so there is something about being alone with God that we should not shun. And it changes you. If I was to say to you, if you were to meet a person that perhaps was maybe immature in some way, or they were, just think of any person, think of yourself. If you were to go alone by yourself in the wilderness for 3-4 weeks and come back after that time, or a month even, a long period of time, just by yourself, and there was nothing, there was nobody you could talk to, you were completely alone, would you be different when you came back? You've talked to people that have done these kinds of trips, and there is something different about them. And I would say that's true. When you're alone with God, God is transforming you. When you're seeking God in prayer for something, even if it is, we know we're praying, we should pray according to the will of God. We know it's not going to happen if it's God's will, but you're praying for a soul, you're agonizing about something that is pressing on you, and God does something in those times of being alone with God. God does something there for you. When Moses came off the mountain after being with God for 40 days, his face shone so that no one could even look at him. This doesn't mean that's going to happen to you when you pray alone, that and you're alone with God, you're going to be so spiritual that your face glows. But what it's meaning is, I think the idea is, transformative things take place as we get alone with God, Father. Transformative things take place in our marriages when we are alone and communing with our wives and growing in our knowledge of our wives and kindling our affections towards our wives, right? Well, I believe the scriptures are clear through examples and through encouragement. God is light. He is holy. He is the source of all wisdom and knowledge and power. He is a consuming fire. So being alone with God in prayer, that's going to rub off on us. And we could say, well, you're teaching there's two levels of sanctification. There's the Christian that's really spiritual because he prays a lot, and there's the Christian that doesn't. I'm not teaching that. I'm saying that God's word says, Enoch believed that God is, and he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Over and over again in the scriptures, there is a correlation, and there is a guard, obviously, if we don't go into the other extreme, but there is a correlation between intense, all-consuming, single-minded pursuit of God. Enoch believed that God existed and was real, and that he could fellowship with him, and that he rewarded them that diligently seek him. And so because we believe salvation is of the Lord, because we believe sanctification is a sovereign act of God, because we believe Jesus Christ has reconciled us to the Father, it is an incentive for us to get alone and to pray and to seek the face of God through prayer. So prayer, I would say, is the lifeblood of Christianity. It is what is the oil in the machine. Prayer is that. And then secondly, prayer is a means of grace. It is a channel or a pipe. And when we talk about the means of grace, we are not obviously talking about a means of earning grace. We're talking about how God uses these ordained means for Christians to pour out and infuse more grace into our lives. The church is a means of that kind of grace. Preaching, teaching, elders are a means of that. The word of God and studying the word of God is a means for us to grow in grace. But the grace of God is not just saving us. The grace of God in Titus teaches us, right, that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously in this present world. That's where grace isn't a license to sin. That's where we draw the line between, we can define or delineate between antinomianism and legalism by saying God's grace teaches us. It keeps God just keeps pouring out his grace. He gives more grace, right? more than we need. There is no limit of grace. It would be no more that we could drain God from his grace by going to him in prayer and by accessing the means of grace than somebody could drain the Pacific Ocean dry by taking one drink. Prayer is that kind of, these means are channels, they're pipes. That's how the water comes from the well or the spring or the city reservoir to the house. And it is true with fellowship, it is true with these other things that God has ordained, and there's some debate on what those are. But we are not talking about a means of salvation. We are talking about means of growth, that we grow as we are accessing these things. And so, again, this idea of a means of grace, I think, is best summed up in Hebrews 4:16. If you want to look at it, Hebrews 4:16, where the writer says, we do not have a high priest that cannot be touched with a feeling of our infirmities. He can be, but he was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. So let us therefore, for that reason, let us come boldly unto the throne of grace. We come, accepted, as Ephesians says, in the beloved. We come to this throne of grace that's basically defined by grace. It's a throne where God is just dispensing his grace. He's dispensing grace to parent. He's dispensing grace to go through suffering. He's dispensing and giving out grace to work out difficult things at work, to be a better father, to be a better husband. It's all the grace that we need. Christ is in all, right? And he is our portion. And Paul prays for the Ephesian believers that they would be strengthened in the inner man and filled with all the fullness of God. All the fullness of God, which God pours out by grace. And as we go to him in prayer, not to earn his grace, but this is a God-ordained means where he is ministering to us. And we can think of all the things as we go to this throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What are you struggling with? What are you struggling with? Are you struggling with fears? Prayer? And of course, the scriptures will give this. And Christian friends encourage. And the word of God is being taught and preached. But in prayer, God will meet with you and can meet with you. And you can remember as you're reading the word of God and meditating on the fact that David said, I love the Lord because he heard my cry in prayer, presumably, and delivered me out of all of my fears. God has not given us a spirit of fear. I struggle with this because I listen to too many things happening in our world, and my mind is preoccupied with things too high for me. And I start getting consumed with fear, even in prayer. I get distracted by fears and anxiety and worry, but prayer is the place where battles are won. Prayer is the place where we come into God's presence and we remember the admonition, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, give thanks. Where's the best place to give thanks to God? In prayer, praise, worship, prayer, giving thanks over and over again for everything that you can think of, and reading the Psalms to help think of, to be reminded of things we can praise God for about his attributes and who he is. And so prayer is the place where battles are won. Prayer is the place where we can get peace about something that has been consuming our mind. Prayer is the place where we can lay our soul bare before God, where we can say to God, search me and try me and see if there be any wicked way within me. And when we pray that in earnest, God answers that prayer. When I don't come to God with that prayer, I could go through my life blind to things that are sins, deep sins that are not being exposed. And thankfully, there's Christians that can help point those things out. That's part of discipleship. But we are praying. We are praying this for the people, the person we are discipling. It is a place where when we come to God and long for his presence, When we come to God in prayer, this is some of the things that are happening as we are praying and desiring that communion with God, to be alone with God and obtain to see God working through these things and to giving us peace. We can also see God put his finger on things that are hindering our prayers. Peter tells us that if we do not love our wives and are harsh with them, our prayers will be what? Hindered. They will be hindered. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And there is no greater test and practice of humility than prayer, is there? The antithesis of pride, and then we get to this in a little bit, is to carry on our lives, go to our jobs, preach a sermon, parent our children, attempt to disciple somebody without bathing those efforts in prayer. Saying, God, I can do this without you. But by confessing our need of Christ and going to the well, by digging deep into the treasure mines of God's infinite mercy and wisdom, we're declaring we can do nothing without Christ. If any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, right? That happens in prayer. Like throughout the scripture, we see this over and over again. Ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you shall find. What is that describing? It's describing prayer. And we know that prayer can happen in a whole variety of ways. We would all probably admit that prayer is all these things. And we would all admit we struggle with prayerlessness, wouldn't we? We all confess that at some level or some degree. So we would first say then, prayer is the lifeblood of Christianity. We shouldn't be dismissive of it. Prayer is a means of grace. It is a means of a channel or a pipe by which God pours out grace in our lives and does a work of sanctification in us, because we are being sanctified as we're hearing the word of God and doing it through preaching, teaching, meeting with one another, praying. All these things are means that God is using to make us more like Jesus. And then prayer is thirdly a weapon. Ephesians 6, we talk a lot about the armor of God, but sometimes forget that at the end of that description where Paul mentions the sword of the Spirit, he says, chapter 6. So where he says in verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance in your prayers, making supplication for all the saints. And for me, pray for me, that words may be given to me and opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. And so here Paul is describing prayer in that same arsenal of the sword, right? It's part of our arsenal. It's part of our offensive weaponry that we have in our warfare against Satan, the flesh, and the devil. Prayer is a means really of offering violence to the flesh, the sin, and the devil. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, 2 Corinthians tells us, but they are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Do you have a stronghold in your life of fear and anxiety? Do you have a stronghold of your life in your life of sexual immorality? Do you have a stronghold in your life of pride or anger that you just keep revisiting? You're like Paul when he says, I don't want to do this. The things I don't want to do, I'm doing. Are there, bricks that have been built and rocks and fortresses of these kinds of things? You know, the word of God tells us to abstain from fleshly lusts because they war against the soul. And the more that we yield to fleshly desires and the more that we yield to habitual sin, the more that these strongholds are built up in our life. And the next time, as a Christian, you're doing battle, it's almost like, okay, I've given in and I've given in. And so now the enemy has built this tower just right up over my city, right? And he's just firing in all these darts from this point, this high point, this stronghold. Where did that stronghold come from? Like, when did he build this? Like, I just keep falling into this thing. And when did this happen? Well, how do we tear down these strongholds? The Word of God teaches us we do it with truth. But we also do it with prayer. We do it in prayer. We go to God praying in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. And we're taking the Word of God. It's like this is Paul is speaking of this as a joint venture here. You have your sword and you have the Word of God and you have prayer. And this is offensive. This is tearing down strongholds. The weapons of our warfare are powerful and they do tear down strongholds in our life. As we recognize them and identify them, tell others to help us pray for these things and begin to understand the pattern of how those got built and how we can tear them down and see God tear them down. It is work, but there is a weaponry that God has given us. And then going on from prayer as a weapon, which there's a lot that could be said about that. We are taught in through the Lord's Prayer that we are praying for kingdom work to be accomplished. We are praying, and that's a great model prayer. If you're looking for something to help structure your prayers, to order your prayers, Jesus' disciples said, "Teach us to pray," and the Lord taught them to pray, and he laid out the structure. But it was that the kingdom of God would be advanced. Your kingdom come, your will be done. Well, isn't God's will going to be done? Absolutely. But may I be on board with that, Lord? May I be praying according to your will? May I be on board with God's kingdom objective so that as I am praying and seeking God, I'm in tune to how God wants me to be part of advancing the kingdom of God. Through a person that I meet that needs Christ, through a person that needs discipled, through tearing down strongholds in my own life. So that part is where I've spent the most time because I believe we are beating our heads up against the wall. If we're trying to disciple somebody to be like Jesus and our prayer life is in shambles, we should examine our prayer life and examine what it consists of and see that God is calling us. God is encouraging, God desires to meet with us in prayer, and that prayer is a beautiful thing, it is a strong thing, it is a powerful thing, it is our lifeblood, it is as natural, should be as natural to the Christian as breathing. So when we see that, and when we want to grow closer to God, and be alone with God, and make plans to be alone with God, it's going to help us in our discipleship. We are going to pray for the person, saturate. When we are saturating that person in prayer and their needs and identifying with that, it is going to make our discipleship much more effective. And then we see that we take our Lord as an example. We look at the instruction that God gives us in prayer and we model it. Our Lord is the ultimate example. Jesus took time away to pray. He took time away to pray when he was exhausted. At the end of 14, 16 hours of ministry, we see Jesus going off to a solitary place. All of John 17 is Jesus' prayer to God just before he is betrayed and arrested, that beautiful intercessory prayer for his disciples. There's a passage in Mark where it says Jesus rose up a great while before day and prayed. There are times where he prayed all night. Before he called his disciples, he prayed all night to the Lord in prayer. And it's not that is to be a norm for us to be sleep deprived, but there will be times where God calls us to pray when we are exhausted. And those can be precious, special times of prayer. As we enter into God's presence and see God speaking to us and strengthening us in our exhaustion. None of this is meant to try to make us feel as though we are not enough, but to know that Christ is enough, and that's where he is strengthening us and encouraging us. Then Jesus repeatedly instructed his disciples to pray. He gave specific instructions on prayer. Jesus gives the parable of the persistent widow in Luke 18, 1 through 8, reflecting on the importance of persistent prayer to a just God. There is another example of a man who goes to his friend on a long journey, and his friend comes to him on a long journey, and it's late at night. He has no food in the house, so he goes to his neighbor who does have food and does have bread, and begs that man and knocks on the door late at night, and he doesn't let the fact that it's late at night to keep him from going, and he's disturbing. He's banging on the door, and he keeps on banging until that man comes. And the scriptures tell us that man is not coming because he wants to or because he is, you know, happy to. He's like, just go away, and here's your bread. Go feed it to your friend. Just get out of here. And how much more, the scriptures say, does our Father delight to come to us and to hear us? How much more? Just like the unjust judge. The unjust judge did it not because he was just, but because this widow, by the perpetual, continual coming, was bothering him. And yet our Father is just, and he is not bothered by our coming. Have you ever been in need and you wanted to talk to somebody? You wanted to talk to somebody. You had something heavy upon your heart, and you wanted to talk to someone. So maybe you called up a friend, and they didn't answer. Maybe you sent them a text and they had their notifications silenced. Maybe you want to say, I'll just talk to my husband tonight. When we're done with putting all the kids to bed, and you walk in the bedroom and he's asleep on the bed. Well, God is there. God will hear you. And so many times he ministers to us in ways that our friends and our spouses can't. He meets us in prayer. So we encourage prayer and discipling. We are encouraged to pray. That is true. The fervent, effectual prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. And that does not contradict the sovereignty of God. Fervent means to boil over. It means to have a warm intensity. It comes out of a hot place fervently. It's just the water is just boiling over, and it's hot when it comes out. God blesses prayer when we are in earnest, like that man who had the friend who was in earnest. And so we're encouraged to pray. We're encouraged to pray continually. We're encouraged to present our requests to God, make known our requests to God, who already knows them before we ask them, yet he still encourages us to make known our requests to God. That's a great encouragement in prayer, isn't it? That when we come on Wednesday night and we make our requests to God, and we tell other people our requests, or we get down before the Lord and say, God, this is heavy on me. God knows it already, and yet he's encouraging us to bring it to him. So how do we encourage prayer and discipling? Making disciples of Christ means that we must be men and women of habitual, fervent, intentional prayer. It means we must pray for those who we discipline. I don't mean disciplining, discipling. And Justin, if you could I don't have a phone or any means of time recording. So whenever it's close, just give me a little hand raise. Yeah. We have 10 minutes left. Really? Oh man. Okay. So we need to get to another place here. So quickly saying that modeling, we encourage prayer through modeling. Spend time with your friend in prayer, much like we as a congregation can learn how to pray by listening to our pastors lead us in prayer. We can do this, and we should pray in discipleship. Discipleship should include that. Jesus was praying in a certain place, of course, and when he finished, his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray. Again, I want to say modeling prayer is going to be ineffective if you don't have a secret prayer life. Our public prayers are only going to be as strong as our private prayers. We have to practice in prayer, and it's a wonderful thing to do so. There's so much benefit. And we encourage prayer through instruction. You can do this by sharing prayer requests and agreeing to pray for each other. You can do this by following up with your friend through the week. If your friend asks you to pray for them, stop and pray for them right there. To go a step further, challenge your friend to set aside time to pray. Prayer is going to be unlikely. It's going to be unlikely that we are going to spend meaningful times to pray unless we plan to pray. Set aside time during the day to pray and encourage your friend to do likewise. Periodically ask them how they're doing in this. Share how your times in prayer are going. And then persevere in prayer. Pray until you actually start praying. When we begin to pray, our minds often struggle with settling down and they drift and there's a lot of things happening. But to keep on praying, to persevere in prayer, to pray with all prayer and supplication, to be single-minded in your focus. And here's a couple practical tips. The notes deal with a few things, but I think more than that, I want to emphasize there's things that we can do to help us pray. Some people read the Word of God first before they pray. Others may read prayers like the Valley of Vision. Others may pray the Scriptures back to the Lord. But, and obviously meditation on the Scriptures is a great fuel and a great source to bring us to pray biblically, because that's where we see the attributes and the truth of God laid out for us. But I just want to say, if you're struggling in your prayer life and you're struggling in prayer, you're not alone, because what it really boils down to is prayer is a spiritual exercise that goes against everything we are by nature. It is not in our nature to want to stop what we are doing, the things that we can see with our hands. As men, we want to problem solve. We want to fix it. We want to go to work. We want to fix everything that's wrong in our homes and in our lives and do this, this, and this, because we can see it, we can measure it, and it's all right there before us, and we think, that's where we're spending our efforts. But to get down on our knees alone with God is an act of faith, and to believe that God is doing great and mighty and powerful things in his kingdom and around the world, there in that prayer closet, is an act of faith. And to believe in God is doing great and mighty things there. And so when we understand that prayer goes against the human nature, prayer is battling, it's worshiping, it's delighting in the attributes of God. It's confessing sin. It's interceding for others. It's looking to Jesus. But that's all against our human nature. Nothing in our flesh wants to do that. And so if you have to be creative to push past, to stir yourself up to pray, then do that. Just as a musician tunes his instruments before playing, so preparing our heart with thoughts towards him and meditation on scriptures to pray can be useful. Thomas Watson said, there must be a stirring up of the heart to pray. Prayer is a lifting up of the mind and should be to God, which cannot be done aright without offering violence to self. It's like climbing a mountain. It's going uphill against the human nature. The name given to prayer implies violence. It's called wrestling in Genesis 32:24. It's called pouring out our soul in 1 Samuel 1:15, like Hannah did, both which imply intense vehemence. Sometimes prayer could be sitting down with a cup of coffee and just fellowshipping with God like you do a friend. Sometimes prayer could be walking and crying and just letting it all out before God, what you are feeling and what you are burdened about. It can be intense. It can be more of a communion. There are many elements and many facets to pray, but I would encourage you to pray. Pray with another Christian. Develop prayer partner relationships. Set times aside to meet with people just to pray. Hold each other accountable to regular prayer, and this is great in discipleship. Finally, just really quick, a couple of excuses for prayerlessness. There are excuses. As I was reading through these, and a couple I added, I thought most of us are not going to say these things out loud. We're not going to say, as we know we need to pray, most of us do. So we're not going to say, well, I'm not going to pray because God doesn't answer, or I'm too busy to pray, or I'm too spiritually dry to pray, or too distant from God to pray, or, you know, just the different things that are listed. I'm too ashamed. I'm too bitter. I feel no need. I don't think any of us are going to say, I just don't feel any need to pray. But yet we communicate these excuses when we don't pray, right? If we don't pray, we are saying we are too busy. We are saying that we don't need God. We are saying that we, maybe there is shame over sin, and you know you've sinned against God, and you don't want to go into the throne room. And yet that's all the more reason to come into the throne room and to come before him in prayer. Just a quick word about busyness. Justin put an article on the table out a few weeks ago from Michael Foster on marriage. It was very, very helpful. And one of the things he said was, he was just giving practical advice, and he said, and I think we can apply this to prayer in our spiritual life. He said, keep some margin in your life so as not to schedule every hour, spend every dollar, or use every ounce of energy. A family with no margin is always one flat tire, one sick child, or one unexpected bill away from a crisis. Leave enough room to serve other people, absorb problems without living on the edge of exhaustion. And I would add that, please leave time in your schedule to pray together as a family, to pray together as a husband and wife and pray privately. And if you're too busy to do that, you should seriously consider that you are too busy. And so is anything in our life more important than prayer? And he uses the story of Mary and Martha to illustrate that and encourages you to, if there's things in your schedule to drop, please drop them. And then finally, some would say, setting aside time to pray or being intentional is legalism. It's works-based faith. It's not resting in Christ's finished work. It's always making me feel like I'm not enough. We need to rest in who Christ is. We need to, you're encouraging works. I would push back lovingly and say that it's because of Christ's finished work. It's because of his merit. It's because of what he has done that we should want to cultivate a prayer life. It's because he has given us the gift of fellowship with the Father by reconciling us to the Father, by removing our sins and justifying us, that we should want to walk in that gift. We should want to desire to have sweeter and closer fellowship with the Father. It is the work of Christ that he's already done that motivates us to seek the rich rewards of getting alone intentionally with Christ in prayer. Some great books on prayer. The book on spiritual reformation by D.A. Carson has been listed by the people that put the notes together. I would add Andrew Murray's book, With Christ in the School of Prayer, and some other classic works that are out there. But you could use books. You could read books on prayer. Thomas Watson has some incredible teaching on prayer in his book, Heaven Taken by Storm. One other thing I hear as a way to kind of, like, people will sometimes say, I've said it. In the past, you know, I just pray without ceasing. I just pretty much pray all the time. I really don't need to set aside intentional time because I just pray all day in random organic ways and just little short arrow prayers to the Lord. Well, when I've said that in the past, you may not mean this, but it's usually just to justify my own prayerlessness. And upon closer examination, I wasn't really praying all that much spontaneously throughout the day. But when prayer is a habit and intentionally meeting with God is a habit, you will find yourselves, I think, praying more throughout the day. It will become integrated into your life more as a habit. And you will find yourself praying more about things and praying for God for wisdom in the decisions that you make. So those are some of the things that I wanted to leave with you. I praise God for the great power that there is in prayer and how God has ordained it as a wonderful means of grace, and delight in prayer. There is no formula, there is no recipe, there is no amount of time that can be set forth in saying, it's just God will lead you in that. He will lead you, he'll grow you in your prayer life. And any amount of praying that we do is a blessing as we're doing it through Christ and the Spirit. Father, please bless us in our prayer lives. Help us to encourage one another in prayer through meeting with one another, speaking to one another, talking to one another. Help us, oh God, in our prayer meetings. Help us to grow as we pray together corporately. Help us, oh God, to pray in secret and in private so that our prayer meetings and our public prayer will be stronger and warmer, more affectionate, that we will see a growth in that. God, I pray that you would be with those who are bearing great burdens today, that they would find peace as they go to you, Lord, as they meet with you. We know there will be obstacles. Lord, help us not to give up. Lord, just because we go and plant seed on hard ground and it doesn't grow doesn't mean we should give up. It means we should plow, cultivate, work the soil, add to it, and just keep working, keep producing, keep putting those, planting those seeds, and you will water and do and give the increase. Thank you, God, for prayer. Thank you for your Son. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.